crew there. And the rest of us, go ahead and grab your Bibles and turn to the book of Matthew. Matthew chapter 5. If you don't have a Bible, there should be one on a chair somewhere within reach. Let's go ahead and look around and find one and go to Matthew. It's in the New Testament, if you're not familiar. The first book in the New Testament towards the end of your Bible, Matthew chapter 5. We're doing a verse-by-verse study through the book as we continue in our time of worship through the hearing of the Word. Matthew 5, we'll be looking at verses 33 to 37. Matthew, Mark. Well, it took a month, but we finished our series on marriage, divorce, and remarriage. A little more than a month, actually, 5 weeks. And you can't really count such a series a success unless someone gets engaged during that study. And I think one or two couples did. So by that definition, it was a success. But we're moving on to Christ's next set of words here for us in verse 33 to 37. We don't have anything to say here any more or less than what he said. So this will be our passage. The title of the message is Grace for Liars. Well, I heard a story recently of some believers who went to make disciples through church planting down among an indigenous tribe in Papua New Guinea. And they went to a particular tribe, an isolated tribe, as many of them are, you know, still living by pagan ancient spiritual folklore, very primitive sort of societies and so on, technologically speaking, entrenched in spirit worship, which all, of course, have a detrimental effect on lives and so on. As with any kind of idolatry, whether it be in a more modern or not so much society. But this is the case here. Now, every people group, I should say this, and every subculture has varying status symbols. Varying status symbols. In the ancient East, in biblical times, for example, it was whoever had the most livestock and wives. That was a status symbol. In our day, you know, your career, your looks, your job, house, car, friends, whatever. These kind of superficial things provide rank for people. But in this particular tribe, when the missionaries went there, they had in this New Guinean tribe, their status symbol was lying. Lying. In other words, whoever in this culture could pull off the best lies, build their lives around lying, and sort of get a following and trick people, hook and lure people with their deception, that was the guy, the greatest guy in society. And it was so bad that when the church planters were preaching to them, they're going through kind of the redemptive story of the Bible, kind of like we do in our GCs now and then. They get to the part of Christ's crucifixion and where Judas Iscariot, he's pretending to be a disciple of Christ. And of course, you know the story, if you've read the scriptures, that Judas is lying the whole time. He's not converted. And he goes and he sort of receives a bucket of silver from the Jewish religious authorities to lie about his relationship with Christ and betray Christ. And when they got to that part in the story, this New Guinean tribe hailed Judas as the hero in the scriptures because he pulled off the greatest lie in history. He became the tribal hero. Well, not every culture is like that. However, the Bible says that all humanity are born liars. Not that all lie in an equal amount, but fundamentally all are inclined to lie to one degree or another. And if that has offended you, I would just encourage you to stick with the study tonight and we'll show you that from the Word of God. But there's grace for liars. You might have heard the quote by Catherine Dunn, "The truth is always an insult or a joke. Lies are generally tastier. We love them. The nature of lies is to please. Truth has no concern for anyone's comfort." It's just in human nature. And if you have kids, as I do, I've noticed this with my kids. It's an amazing phenomenon. Because my wife and I have never sat our kids down and described to them why and how to lie. We don't have books that exalt lying and walk them through. Okay, this is how you want to get your own way. So here's how to deceive people. They don't have DVDs that prescribe lying as a moral virtue. None of those things. We've never given them candy or provided external reinforcement for lying. However, and I doubt your parents did the same. However, my kids have learned to do so in the profundity of their complex minds and nature. They lie. They lie. And you did too, and you do too. And so do I. It's a human thing. And the scriptures tonight are going to say it's an evil thing. The first sin at the Garden of Eden was prompted in part by something that our first great-great-great-great-grandparents were totally unfamiliar with, and that was non-truth, lying. They had never even heard of such a thing, non-truth. Satan introduced it, and for that reason, Jesus calls him the father of lies. And when Satan introduced that into the world, tragically, our parents fell spiritually, with the result that since then, all of us are morally corrupt and inclined to lie. And you can't be saved. You can't go to heaven until you start there and humble yourself and realize that. Lying exists then because the love of God does not. Lying exists because the fear of God does not. Lying exists because the love of self does. Lying exists because reverence, awe, respect, admiration of God does not. Now, whatever this study is tonight, please do not think that this is an abstract moral lesson on be good. Be gooder, be a good Christian by not lying. Go to heaven by not lying. That is not what this study is. That is not what the scriptures teach. It's not a motivational talk to do right by not lying. It's a God issue, a worship of God issue. So with that, follow along as I read verse 33 to 37. The words of the God-man, the Lord Jesus Christ, verse 33. He says again, "You have heard that the ancients were told, 'You shall not make false vows, but shall fulfill your vows to the Lord.' But I say to you, make no oath at all, either by heaven, for it's the throne of God, or by the earth, for it's the footstool of his feet, or by Jerusalem, for it's the city of the great king. Nor shall you make an oath by your head, for you cannot make one hair black or white." White or black, excuse me. Verse 37, "But let your statement be yes, yes, or no, no. Anything beyond these is of evil." A little reminder, this section, we've been out of it sort of for a little while. Verse 20 through 48, recall this is within the Sermon on the Mount, one large sermon. Christ is preaching probably very often around the 200 villages, a lot of them fishing villages around the Sea of Galilee in the first century. This section here is called the Six Antitheses, where basically Christ is showing that God's moral standards to get to heaven are absolute perfection. And we have no ability to get to heaven by our works except for forgiveness for failing those standards. So Christ begins these six examples, anger, sexual lust, adultery, marriage, and on, and lying tonight. You've heard it said, and then he clarifies the truth, but I say to you, and this is really one of the most important sections in the whole Bible, this section, understanding this section. So a few main things, just by way of review, what are happening. First, Christ is showing he's the authority, that he's God. He's the absolute authority on moral issues for all humanity, everywhere, all time. In those statements, he says, in these statements, he starts out, "You've heard it was said." He introduces some common teaching from the false religion of Judaism at the time, and then says, "But I say to you," holding himself up as God and the authority. Nobody expected him to say that, by the way. They just think he's kind of a great prophet, a guy with some nice, profound teachings and so on, but he's saying far more than that. First, second, as he says these things, he brings in some Old Testament, but he's not changing the Old Testament. He's clarifying it. He's clarifying what had wrongly been taught by the false teachers of the day, by the rabbis, and so on. Second, third, you'll see, we've been seeing in these that God is concerned for every part of life. And this is profound to the first century Jew because they thought that religion and being right with God was restricted to stuff you do on high holy days, like on the Sabbath or the Feast of Booths or the day of Yom Kippur, the Day of Atonement, and so on. They had never heard anything like this, that God is concerned with every thought, every deed, every word, every inclination of every day, always, everywhere. It's blowing them away that God, that Christ is sort of decompartmentalizing everything. Third, fourth, relationships. Again, Christ is really blows them away by teaching, illustrating these things on the level of everyday mundanity. Words, lying, sexual lust, marriage, anger, stuff that everyone has struggled with, been sinned against in, experienced a level of frustration in, constantly. As if people hear these things, they're saying, yep, sinned in that way, yep, and sinned against in that way. As such, they're life-changing. Because when you instruct on the level of the mundanity, you bring the glory of Christ and the mundanity, lives are changed. Fourth, fifth, as we've been seeing, it's a call to unachievable perfect holiness. No one can do these things perfectly in the way that Christ is calling us to. Summing it up by verse 48, you need to be perfect. No one can do these. And that's the point. He's showing you, you can't do this. That's the whole point of it. It's unachievable perfect holiness that God demands if you're going to get to heaven by your own works, by being a good person. He's saying that's out of the question. No human being except me has ever done this. Fifth, sixth. However, it's a call to achievable personal holiness. Because when you admit and despair, as this sermon started out in verse 3 of Matthew 5, that we're spiritually poor. The Greek there means a moral beggar, a moral cripple. Once you go there, then you go to the cross and believe on Christ and are saved, then God transforms you so you can actually live this out. Then and only then will one be able to do these things in the way that Christ teaches. It's brilliant evangelism as such. So then, main idea, backing up, big picture of the forest here of the Sermon on the Mount. Though humanity, this is really what Christ is doing here, though humanity, we have no ability to get to heaven by our own doing through salvation by faith in Christ, we're consequently forgiven of our sin and empowered to live an ethical standard characteristic of heaven. That's the point of the sermon. These are not first moral lessons. Be more gooder and moral. That's not, that these are often taught this way. That's not what the point is here first. It's to show you can never do this. You can never do this. So that we would be forgiven and then empowered, transformed to then live these out by the grace of God. And then more specifically, zeroing in here on verse 33 to 37, in light of our inability to meet God's moral standard for what constitutes lying, speaking the truth, we must cling to Christ by faith, both to eliminate our deserved penalty in hell, our condemnation, and empower, enable our obedience. So then five truths we're seeing. I would encourage you to take notes, to follow along. Five essential truths on salvation. Five essential truths on salvation. We're seeing each of these six examples as kind of the same form that Christ is doing. Five essential truths on salvation. And I'll put them all up here. Number one is this. We'll get right into it. People tend to fabricate moral standards suited for our success. We do that. We tend to fabricate moral standards. Standards for what? By which we can think of ourselves as good and therefore good enough for God and therefore I can go to heaven by my own works. We fabricate that standard. That's how all false religion is birthed. All deception comes from there. It's a lie. We tend to fabricate moral standards. Verse 33. Go ahead and look there. Again, you have heard the ancients were told. In other words, this is something that everyone knows. You shall not make false vows, but shall fulfill your vows to the Lord. So he introduces another example everyone was familiar with, a well-known rabbinical teaching. And as with verse 21 and 26 on anger, which Christ says is spiritual murder, and verse 27 to 30, lust in the heart, which is adultery of the heart, marriage. He shows the fundamental error of what they had been hearing and what is the human nature wants to hear is this hypocritical and human thread that we like to push. We want to give me room, give me moral room. We push the standards to a distance which is comfortable to ourselves. We want the moral cliff to be far away from us so that we can frolic through life according to our make-believe standards and assume that we're good people by our own doing. And Christ is just destroying and deconstructing that whole line of thinking, which is detrimental, unchristian, totally unchristian view, that is. Whether a 21st century Westerner or a first century rabbi, this is a human tendency. I'm pretty good because I have, insert. That is just totally opposed to any biblical teaching. The Bible says there is not one good person. Not one. And Christ is illustrating that with these examples as God defines good. Recall, he started in verse 20. Look back there, chapter 5. He says, look, unless your righteousness, in other words, your moral resume, surpasses that of the scribes and Pharisees, you can't go to heaven. You won't go there. And then he's illustrating that with these six examples. And everyone heard this. Oh, yeah. I've heard verse 33. Don't make false vows. Now, what is going on here? This is a common quote of the day made up of a couple Old Testament verses. Really quick, I'll put them up here. Leviticus 19, you shall not swear by my name and so profane the name of the Lord. If a man vows to the Lord, he needs to not break it. Deuteronomy 23, if you make a vow to the Lord your God, don't delay in fulfilling it. In other words, be honest. Be truthful. Very simple. Seems like a straightforward command. But there's a large context, historically, biblically here, culturally, that Christ is speaking to. Vows, oaths. What is this? Well, it's a formally affirmed statement to keep a promise or speak truth. Often made upon a deity, I vow upon God or a thing or something of significance. It served in ancient times as a helpful way to express a commitment or a significant truth. God gives direction how to do this. Why? Because in the Old Testament, he's giving directions on what an upright society looks like, which is, that's basically what a lot of the Torah is. Hey, live this way and you're going to have a great society. And so God is showing in part that an upright, just society is built on total truth. And everything from business contracts to informally with your neighbor to your employer, your employees, formal dealings involving judges, oaths, covenants, and contracts, they needed to exist. They're a provision because lying existed, because sin has come in the world. So this is God being merciful and saying, hey, I'm going to give you some provision for lying so that we can still have a measure of order because I'm gracious. So oaths and covenants and contracts, even today in the 21st century, let them remind you that we live between Genesis 3 and Revelation 20 still. It's a reminder, like vitamins and surgeries and doctors, that all is not right, and like funerals, that we need a Savior, we need a new heaven and earth, which is coming, hallelujah. But in the meantime, these are signposts that declare there is sin in the world, and we need Christ. So Jesus then seems to contradict the permission of oaths by saying, look at verse 34, make no oath at all. Why is this? Big idea, because the way that you guys are doing this is fabricating a moral standard suited to your success. Verses have been twisted. What had happened here is they had devised an elaborate scheme with moral loopholes to appear righteous, but still lie and get out of things when they needed to. It was hypocrisy. They didn't have to be held accountable to truth, but they could still appear pious. This is this whole system. I'll describe it to you in a minute, but big picture, Charles Corliss says, Jesus' rebuke here demonstrates that the rabbis had developed a system of oaths in which people could evade the obligation to be honest through carefully crafted oath formulas. And so Christ says, no oaths at all. And this is a shocker to the first century Jewish society, because the religious teachers had constructed a culture which operated around oath-taking. And people gravitated towards it because it fluffed their sin. Now, what this does not mean, first of all, well, I'll tell you what it means, but first, what it does not mean. You may have heard movements like the Mennonites, Quakers, Jehovah's Witnesses, and Anabaptists. Some of them, they forbid, based on this text, all oath-taking of any kind. For example, in civil courts. But that's not what this text is teaching. Jesus isn't forbidding all oath-taking so much as he's commanding truth-telling. For one, Christ and Paul, they took oaths. Jesus later, and Paul was under oath in Acts and so on. But Christ is forbidding a certain type of hypocrisy. These carefully constructed words to concoct moral loopholes in one's life, where I don't have to be held to a standard. So if you're in a court, take an oath. It's fine. It's not sin. You plan on telling the truth anyways. And those who forbid oaths and vows, then to be consistent, they need to forbid vow-making in things like wedding ceremonies. And to be consistent in things like contracts and covenants involved in construction and buying land and land use and leasing and selling and loans. To be consistent. But of course, Christ isn't forbidding anything like that. What is happening then? Well, in short, he's saying, look, though you can operate in society with them, you shouldn't need an oath or a contract or a covenant to motivate you to be truthful. Only the fear of God and salvation by faith in Christ. That should be enough. And all things, whether people are looking or not. And so don't swear, he says, verse 34, by heaven, verse 35, by earth or Jerusalem. Make no oath by these things. And there's two huge problems here underneath this. I want to show you two huge problems. Number one, the problem he's addressing is moral theatrics. Moral theatrics. Like theater, acting. Moral theatrics, number one. Rabbis taught, here's the first thing that's happening here that was terrible. Rabbis taught that oaths or promises were binding only when made in God's name. In other words, by God's name, I promise to so-and-so. However, no one except the high priest in ancient Judaism was allowed to say God's name from Hebrew, which is Yahweh. So, to make a binding oath in God's name, they had to create valid substitutions for God's name that were close enough to the name, but didn't actually say the name. And then they can make a promise on it. One of them, for example, was Yod-Heh. Those are the first two Hebrew letters in Yahweh in the ancient name of God. And so the rabbis taught, well, that's close enough to be used in an oath. However, the things Jesus is citing here, heaven, earth, Jerusalem, they were not approved substitutions for God's name, which meant that oaths using heaven, earth, and Jerusalem were technically not binding. How convenient. So breaking such an oath was considered okay. It was not considered sin in these times. Now, one rabbi at this time, for example, said this, quote, if a man said, I adjure, or I command, or I bind you, they are liable. But if he said, by heaven and earth, they are exempt, end quote. Really, that's what was going on here. And if someone said, this is, and one more thing here, if someone made a promise by Jerusalem, they weren't technically held to it, though it sounds noble, but if they faced the direction of Jerusalem, you know, like if you're up in Haifa and you faced, you know, to the southeast, you'd be facing Jerusalem. Then they were bound to the oath. Well, you're facing the city of the great king of God. Forgetting, of course, is God is omnipresent. But you see the problem here. This is moral theatrics. I mean, you get tired just trying to keep track of what I was describing there. And that's just a small fraction of all the rules. Oath-taking. Around which society, business, religion, cultures were built. It's like Mark Twain once said, if you tell the truth, you don't have to remember anything. Christ, the true God, came to free us from such nonsense that we're all inclined to. Does this kind of thing happen today? Of course it does. Perhaps at one time you've been morally theatrical as I have. Example, making up stories or distractions from our sins so that we appear righteous, saying or doing a carefully calculated word, or move in order to project some kind of deceptive phantom of our piety and innocence. Look over here, be distracted from what you're wanting to confront me on or whatever I did. We've all done that. Perhaps an occasion where someone makes inquiry into our lives about a questionable word or deed, and we respond with a fantastic labyrinth of argument how a particular situation amazingly wasn't sin on our part. We came out the moral hero. It was something else, someone else, something, I don't know. Don't point your finger at me. Perhaps there's been times when we've been like that and therefore more like the Pharisees. We've been more like the Pharisees, therefore, than less. Moral theatrics. For second, the problem Christ is addressing is moral arrogance. Moral arrogance. Moral arrogance. They're making oaths, swearing by stuff that wasn't theirs. It's God's. For example, heaven, earth, and Jerusalem. These are God's. Heaven is God's heaven. It's his throne, the Bible says. Look there. Yeah, don't swear by that. That's God's throne. Or by earth, verse 35, that's his footstool. Of course, not literally. And that's not to degrade the earth so much as it's to exalt heaven, exalt God. God made the earth. It metaphorically shows that he's infinite. It supports his feet. It's a sign of his unmatched supremacy. But it's his. The earth is his, and Jerusalem is his city like every other city because he made the universe. So Christ says, don't swear by things that aren't yours, that aren't in your possession and property. Don't do that. And then lastly, verse 36, watch what he says. Nor shall you make an oath by your head, for you cannot make one hair white or black. The modern day equivalent of this might be, you know, I swear on my life, or I swear on my mother's grave, you know, I'll never whatever. Common practice, but it's flawed because this assumes we have absolute authority over our own lives. We do not, evidenced by the explanation, end of verse 36, for you can't make your hair white or black. In other words, don't even make a promise on your life because you're not the ultimate authority over it. And if you want proof, try to change your hair color. In a first century Mideast context, black-haired and white-haired people. So to swear by heaven, earth, Jerusalem, and your life, it's as if to say this. If I destroy this promise and don't fulfill it, then may heaven be destroyed, or Jerusalem, or my life, or the earth, or whatever. And so it's moral arrogance, therefore. Because it assumes you have some ultimate authority upon those things. But it's presumption that we can sort of assume as fallen sinful creatures that our word will be as good and as powerful as something like heaven. And that it should break if it's not. That's moral arrogance. But Peter displayed a level of this as we have. He's in the upper room discourse. He says, Lord, though all may deny you, I'll never deny you. And Jesus says, three times you will. Three times. It's presumption. So he says, don't swear on anything. You're not that good. And they're not yours in the first place. We would do well to not have confidence on that level. All that to say, in our fallenness, we tend to fabricate moral standards suited for our success and its theatrics and arrogance, number one. Number two, God's moral standards, then, are suited to himself. What it takes to be good enough for God, a good person, is equal moral finesse as God. His own holiness. God's moral standards are suited to himself. Look at verse 37. But Christ corrects us. Let your statement be yes, yes, or no, no. And this is a command in the Greek. It's better translated, your yes must be yes. It must be. And no, no. Also notice, he doesn't use the word oath or vow to explain God's standard, but statement, your statement must, let your statement be, and the Greek word for that, it's just word, which means every word you speak needs to have this quality, this kind of truthfulness, this kind of integrity. Absolute truthfulness in everything God is calling for in our words, therefore, in our thoughts as well, because out the mouth speaks that which fills the heart. Luke 6:45. That's what it takes to be good enough for God. And so Christ has just deconstructed another moral system around which their society was built. Which is why, you know, at the end of the sermon, you know, in chapter 7, verse 28 and so on, it says, they were amazed at everything. Christ says, I don't care. If your whole society is built around this kind of nonsense, I'm breaking it down because it's dishonoring to God and people go to hell for believing these things. He's loving enough to say that. Oaths, he says, they're not necessary. You don't need external things like dotted lines and pens and threats to be truthful. You just need to be motivated not externally but internally to have integrity from your heart. That's what he's getting at here. Perfect truth at all times. And so there's a bigger issue then that Christ is addressing. It's this. Again, not abstract moral integrity. Anyone can have that. External integrity, apart from being made right with God through faith in Christ. People who are rank atheists can do that. They can show up to work on time. They can fulfill their construction contracts. They can be, you know, punctual. People who hate Christ can do that. The problem with a system of oaths is the sin of self-worship at the expense of worshiping God. That's the issue here. The oath system was designed with the inner motivation to perform before people, to get applause from people, the fear of people, craving for approval. It's a slap in the face, therefore, to God, because it's a compartmentalized life of calculated performance to promote the idol of self, which is evil, Christ says. And so Jesus' words here are not preserved for us in Holy Scripture to make us more honest citizens of earth, but more passionate worshipers of God in Christ. The point here is not to make us happier about our morality before others, but more reverent in our life before God. How are we doing in this? That if I was the only person on earth, I would still think truth and want to be truthful before God. So the purpose of this passage is not to elevate our moral confidence before people, but to motivate spiritual repentance before God and to motivate reverence before God and fear of God. Christ is calling humanity to reverence before him. Now look, contracts. Holy God, my thoughts are like a billboard neon before him every day in heaven. This is about a high view of God in Christ. This command is intended to motivate us to be truthful because the goal of our lives is that all we do would rise in applause to God, that we would live for his glory, that we would say with Psalm 151, verse 1, not to us, O Lord, not to us, but to your name give glory because of your loving kindness and your truth. We would live for his glory, for his majesty. I would never want to play these games. I want to live for the glory of God. A high view of God. The fear of God is the beginning of wisdom. The praise of God because he deserves it. God is worthy of my integrity. God's glory. That's the standard too. Number three. Everyone is guilty of falling short of God's standard. Verse 37. Everybody. Romans 3. Paul says, let God be true and every man a what? Liar. Let God be true and every man a liar. Ouch, Paul. And he would throw himself in that category too, wouldn't he? Notice verse 37. Everyone's guilty, but let your yes be yes, your no be no. Anything beyond this is of evil. It's the final verdict then on this issue. Matters of words, lying, truthfulness, anything beyond this, meaning in matters of words, meaning whether an oath or not, whether we're signing something or not, anything, any matter in which our yes turns out not to be yes or our no turns out not to be no is, end of verse 37, evil. We don't always think of the same moral categories as God. Well, it's a white lie. I had to. It's not a big deal. Christ says it's straight up evil, man. Or the Greek there, it could be translated of the evil one, meaning it's satanic. Meaning it's satanic in nature, or it's from the devil. Which makes sense if he's the father of lies. Genesis 3 and John 8, 44 says, and so on. So in either case, Christ says if it's a lie, it demonstrates that you're evil. You have the character traits and nature similar to the father of lies himself, the devil. Christ is saying you're more like the devil than God in that sense. Let's consider a few examples in which our yes might not be yes or no, no, other than, of course, flat out lying, obviously. But number one, for example, just briefly a few examples, you can think of more, but half-truths. Half-truths. It's been said a half-truth is a whole lie. That's basic, obviously. Well, there was some truth in that. I mean, that's theatrics, too. Theatrics. It's also what Satan did and does. Genesis 3, real quick, from the garden. From the fruit of the tree, which is in the middle of the garden, God has said, Eve speaking here, you shall not eat from it or touch it, or you'll die. Satan, the serpent, said to the woman, you surely will not die. Lie. But truth, verse 5. God knows that the day you eat from it, your eyes will be open. That is a true statement. And you'll be like God, knowing good and evil. True statement right there. Fast forward several thousand years, for even Satan disguises himself as an angel of light. Half-truths. It's devilish. Number one. Number two, also, punctuality. Punctuality. One I've struggled with. You can take that down. Thanks. Punctuality. It's a failure to let our yes be yes. I'll be there at this time. Number three, failure to follow through. The commitments. Because we said, yep, it's going to be this, and I don't follow through with work, serving, whatever. Our yes isn't yes. Falls into that. Excuses. Also, number four, making excuses. George Washington said, better to offer no excuse than a bad one. In other words, better to not lie than to lie. And there, this can fall in the category of half-truths as well. Well, I was working and stuff, so I couldn't. I needed a vacation for my vacation for my vacation or something rather. And that may be true, but sometimes I'll leave out a convenient detail or two, like I was skiing, sleeping, relaxing, not wanting to be faithful, in order to promote my piety and make an excuse. I had to do this. Never mind that I chose to do all these other things here. And there's nothing wrong with skiing, sleeping, relaxing, sleeping in, whatever. But there is something wrong when our yes is not yes. And instead of saying, I didn't have the time. I was just the innocent victim of my time. We should say, I didn't make time. I was unfaithful to make time. I neglected to make time. That's the standard Christ is speaking here, brothers and sisters. Yes, yes, no, no. Relationships. Also, fifth, relationships. You know, someone comes to us, everything okay? Oh, I'm fine. No, you're not fine. That's not letting our yes be yes. Or someone, you know, hey, is all well between us? We're okay? Oh, yeah. And then, oh, my goodness, murdering each other in our minds and so on. Or twisting stories as we chatter about others and so on to boost our praise and ego. Fifth, sixth, Singing in church. A.W. Tozer has said, Christians don't tell lies, they just sing them. What does that mean? Mindlessly singing things we don't mean in the time of worship through song. And it's not that we necessarily, in the sin of lying, we don't feel, it's not that we're sinning by lying if we don't feel every lyric in church. However, we need to have some integrity and admit to God if we don't, as opposed to mindlessly declaring these great affirmations to and about God in song. That can be a form of lying. Seventh, our lives. Our lives. Some of you who confess Christ but you're unconverted or are living in hypocrisy and you are converted, we can say with our lives something different than we say with our mouths. In men's breakfast this week, we're studying Titus 1:16, a firm statement by the Apostle Paul. He says this, Titus 1:16, we put that up there? No, we don't have it? Okay. Well, he says, oh, there it is. They profess to know God, but by their deeds they deny him. So you can have a guy who's, oh, I'm going to heaven, but his deeds totally say another thing. Or put another way, 1 John 2:4, the one who says, I've come to know him, I know Christ, I'm saved, and doesn't keep his commandments is a liar. So you can have two different things going on there. It doesn't matter what one says, John says. And then again, he says it in a different way in 1 John 4:20. If someone says, I love God and hates his brother, he's a liar. For the one who doesn't love his brother whom he can see, he can't love God who he can't see. Seventh. Eighth. To ourselves. We can lie to ourselves. How so? Even in things of spiritual issues. Oh, I'm doing great. I'm a good person. You know, I'm okay. I don't need accountability. I don't need the local church. I don't need people in my life. I don't need to obey the commands to become a church member. I'll get to heaven by my good efforts. God will be cool with me because, you know, I tried hard and so on. God understands. He does understand, friend. He understands that you're lying. You need to believe in Jesus and be forgiven because he loves you. Lying to ourselves, working against ourselves to convince ourselves of non-truth. Ninth, the Bible. Believing or teaching anything contrary to the Bible is a lie. That's the utmost of lies. Well, I don't know about that. Then you're believing a lie, my friend. The Bible affirms nothing that is contrary to fact. It's inerrant. It's infallible because it comes from Holy God who, a couple things, right here, if we could put this up here. It's impossible for God to lie. It's impossible. I speak the truth, Jesus said. Jesus said, I'm the way, I am truth. Everything he does and says is truth. And then Psalm 12:6, moving on then to the words of God, the words of Christ, the words of the Lord are pure words. And John 17:17, Jesus said, sanctify them in the truth. In other words, bring change to your people by truth. Why? Because your word is truth. The Bible is absolutely true in every word. And then one more verse up there, 1 John 5, the one who believes in the Son of God has the testimony in himself. In other words, the witness of God and himself through the Holy Spirit. But the one who doesn't believe God has made him a liar because he's not believed the testimony that God has given concerning his Son. Failing to believe anything the Scripture says about God and Christ, the Bible says you're a liar. Believing or affirming anything contrary to Scripture is a lie. Now, maybe you've never lied in any of these previous ways. Yeah, right. But for the sake of discussion here, perhaps you've done something else by quietly congratulating yourself for not sinning in certain ways. Well, I don't do that. I'm better than most people. I've never done that. I've never sinned as them. I'm more morally dialed. And in that kind of self-righteousness, that kind of self-applause, You're not only guilty of sinful pride, but you're guilty of lying. How so? James chapter 3, verse 14. Do not be arrogant, and so lie against the truth. The Greek word there for arrogant has the idea of boasting, bragging, a high view of self, silently celebrating yourself that you might be better than others, overconfident in self, and in doing so, if we put that up there again, in doing so, God says, you're a liar. Sinful pride, arrogance, you're a liar. And you're evil because of that. That's flattering, isn't it? And by the way, 1 John 1:10 says, if we say we haven't sinned, we call God a what? Liar. That's bad. We're guilty, every one of us. Now, we know it's a big deal to lie before judges of the earth and laws of the land and civil courtrooms. I mean, if you lie about your taxes or if you lie under oath in court, it's called what? Perjury, which is like a felony or a misdemeanor, depending on the situation. You can do time for that. How much more before holy God in heaven, then? How much more before God? Matthew 12:36, put it up here. Jesus says, I tell you, every careless word people speak, they'll should give an accounting for it in the day of judgment. Everyone. Statistics say we speak an average of like 15 to 25,000 words a day. Everyone. How does God feel about lying? A couple verses real quick here. Proverbs chapter 6, 51, Psalm 51, you desire truth, even in the innermost being. Even in unseen thoughts, God wants truth. Proverbs 6, six things which the Lord hates. Yes, seven which are an abomination to him. Haughty eyes, that's pride, and a lying tongue. Zechariah 8, these are the things which you should do. Speak the truth to one another. Judge with truth. You see the emphasis on truth, peace in your gates. Also let none of you devise evil in your heart against another, and do not love perjury, for all these are what I hate, declares the Lord. Of course, Christ confirms that. End of Matthew 5:37. Look there one more time. Anything beyond these is evil. Now, question here. Question. Can there be evil in heaven? I'm not sure if there's a more terrible, contradictory reality to imagine than that. Like saying, can there be good in hell? Of course not. Of course there can't be evil in heaven. That's why we long for heaven. We ourselves will be eradicated of evil and the rest of the universe in that sense. Even an atheist needs to admit that. And look, I know some of you have been really hurt by lying in your lives. You've been the object of abusive lies. It might have cost you financially, relationally, emotionally. It's evil. You know that. You would testify and say, it's evil. I've been the subject of evil. You felt the evil that it does, and so you wouldn't disagree here. And God sees, knows, and he's just. But we all need to stick with me here, please. Any individual whose yes has ever not been yes and no has ever not been no is evil. And if we say that's not us, then you have two possibilities. If that's not you, you're holy God of the universe, or you're guilty twofold of lying. Since no evil can be in heaven, are we qualified for heaven? We're not qualified for heaven. And that's one of the first qualifications to get into heaven, is to declare you're not qualified to go to heaven. So, what are we qualified for? Revelation 21, verse 8. This is looking into the future. Christ gives this vision to John. As for the cowardly, the faithless are those who are unbelieving in Christ, the detestable, murderers, sexually immoral, sorcerers, idolaters, and, notice the emphasis, all liars. Their portion will be in the lake that burns with fire and sulfur, which is the second death. So here we are. And it would probably be hard for us to quantify how many times we've lied in our lives, even just looking through the lens of some of those examples we gave. But it's safe to say, if you're honestly thinking person, it's safe to say it's enough that you would be classified as a liar, like me. So simple justice for us, friend, is hell for eternity and this lake of fire. This is unending. There will be no escape from it. It's forever and ever. Hell, we know, will be conscious, eternal torment. That's what Jesus said over and over and over again. Matthew 13, Matthew 25, and so on. We deserve hell for lying. That's how holy and good God is. And you, friend, do not flatter yourself on two grounds, thinking you're not a liar and that you won't go to hell. Please do not flatter yourself here. You will stand before God and say, well, I didn't lie all the time. Well, I did other good things. Well, I had a neat religious experience. And God will swiftly judge you. And forever you'll burn and suffer. And you'll even remember this sermon. You'll even remember times where you could have bowed the knee and put faith in Christ, received his love in this life. But it will be too late for you because you rejected his love and his good mercy. You failed to receive it by faith, his incredible grace for you, thinking that you could stand on your own morality. No human being can do any such thing, ever. I guarantee that. I guarantee that on the Word of God, that it's true, and it will happen. However, there's good news. What do we do? What do liars do? What do liars do? Acts 2. Peter preached a sermon once that showed what people were deserving of, like us. They were cut to the heart. That means convicted. And they said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, brothers, what do we do? Peter said, repent. Repent. That's what you do. You repent. And as a declaration of that repentance, you be baptized. It's the repentance and by faith in Christ, Christ the object that saves you. Which brings us to point number four. Though we're all guilty, number four, through faith in Christ, we're saved from condemnation. Hallelujah. We are saved. Christ saves us. Christ loves liars like me and you. He loves sinners. He came for the lost. He came to seek and save that which is lost. Behold, I did not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance, the Bible says. Christ saved like tax collectors and terrorists. Those are like the preeminent liars of society. Christ saved them. Why? Because they repented. Christ died for us. Through faith in Christ, we are saved from condemnation. Though we are filthily guilty, thoroughly guilty, unclean, deserving of the lake of fire that burns forever. Look, the Bible is not a book that says, okay, you're not moral enough, try really harder, and then work your way up the stairway to heaven. There is no stairway. Christ came down, that's the stairway, as a baby and as a man and went straight to the cross and he never lied. He was perfectly righteous, perfectly holy, perfectly loving, perfectly a man of truth and integrity and truth embodied. And when he went to the cross, God placed on him all the wrath, all the anger, all the punishment, all the penalty that should be ours for all eternity, and Christ paid it. Christ paid the penalty so that you and me, liars like us, could come and bow the knee. And incredibly, God will say, forgiven, righteous, you are holy in my sight. You are innocent in my sight, though you've been a rank liar for your whole life. And even you will still continue to commit sins based on the finished work of Christ. You're righteous. Through faith in Christ, there is no more condemnation. Oh, I pray some of you would receive Christ tonight. That you would be saved. Some of you have grown up hearing this stuff. Some of you have warmed pews for years. And you're probably not converted still. It's an amazing phenomenon, an incredible thing. But God says to repent because he loves you. Repentance, it involves several things. It involves seeing your sin. It involves pretty much six things. Seeing your sin, agreeing with God about it, grieving over it, loathing, turning from yourself to faith in Christ and celebrating grace. You need to see and agree that your portion is the lake of fire, friend, that you're a liar. You need to see it. And then second, you need to agree with God that God is truth. The God that his verdict on your life is totally guilty, thoroughly unclean. That's the truth. And you don't, what I want to encourage you with this, you don't have to fear if you're coming to put faith in Christ and to be saved and know you have no moral leg to stand on. You don't have to fear because God says, I punished all your sin in Christ. Just come to me honest. Come to me repenting. Come to me in sorrow and grieving and admitting your sin to me. And we loathe our sin. That's a part of repentance as well. We loathe ourselves even. We loathe that we would offend such a high and a holy God. We don't loathe that we didn't look good in front of, you know, the other guys at work or the other moms or whatever. We loathe that we offended His majesty, that we haven't lived for His glory. We grieve that. And we come in repentance. Grieving, loathing, and then we turn. There's two aspects of turning when a person is saved. First, they turn from themselves. They turn from themselves. Why? Because previously, as an unbeliever, you have a confidence in something that is not Christ. Either yourself, a false religion, some religious experience, some warming a pew, some belonging to charity or whatever. All those are paper mache idols and saviors. They cannot save. They will be thrown in the lake as well. So we turn from ourselves and we turn to Jesus Christ. We turn to the blood-soaked cross and we put full confidence in Christ and the cross, knowing that nothing in my hands I bring, only to the cross do I cling. Where all my sin, lying, one of them, was punished. God made a violent public display of what He thinks about my sin because He loves you. Because He saves, not by works, but by faith in Christ. And we come repenting. I want to pray that you would come repenting. I beg you to come repenting right now and be saved if you don't know Christ. If you've been playing these moral theatrics all your life, some of you have, moral arrogance. God says, I love you anyways. This is an extraordinary thing that a king of God's stature would not just crush us, but crushes His Son instead of us. What kind of an offer is this? This is extraordinary. Though Christ was innocent of sin and we're guilty, Christ was treated as guilty so that we could be declared innocent. Though Christ was totally sinless, He was sentenced as though condemned for sin so that we could be acquitted as guiltless for our sin by faith in Jesus Christ. God cannot and will not accept our deeds as adequate criteria to get into heaven. However, He will accept Christ's. And so come and be saved today, friend. Come to Christ. The cross stands forever as your place of reckoning. Friend, these days, while you're still alive and you're coherent, these are the days of amnesty and mercy for you. These are glorious days. I pray you wouldn't trample Christ and trample the blood of the cross underfoot. I pray you'd come while it's open season and be saved. These are the days to get mercy where it's free for the taking by faith and repentance. Though you cannot nor should promise God that you'll never sin again, more importantly, God promises you that He will never, ever, that you can never need to fear condemnation again if you embrace Christ as your Lord and Savior. Be saved, friend. Throw yourself on Him today. Come to Him. All who call on the name of the Lord, they shall be saved. If you do not, that day will come, the day of judgment, and you'll be swiftly tossed into the lake of fire, and you'll deserve the eternal punishment of it. I promise you, that will happen. Oh, today, though, is another day. Today is the day of salvation, my friend. Take the opportunity now. Throw yourself on Christ. Some of you are lost. None of us deserve God's love. Come to Christ. Celebrate His mercy and His love. Throw yourself on Him. This is the good news of the gospel. It's a great deal for you. It was a terrible deal for Christ. But He did it because God so loved the world. By faith in Christ, we're saved from our condemnation. Number four, number five, through faith in Christ, however, we're saved for sanctification. And then you can experience change, real change. was we're enslaved to lying and other nonsense, moral theatrics and arrogance. When we're saved, this we can really, by the grace of God, start. Our yes can be yes, our no can be no. We don't need to play games anymore. Men, younger men, and more seasoned men, we can, like David says in Psalm 15, please hear this, men. The man of God, David says, swears to his own hurt. We can live in the freedom of integrity, not having to cover up and wonder what's going on. We can lay blame on ourselves and thank Christ. Some of us might need to ask forgiveness. Some of us who are saved may need to have some hard conversations that will be humbling, that might involve owning up to some things that are painful. But I want to encourage you, God is so gracious. He's so gracious as we confess and repent. That is what we're going to celebrate now, the communion table. The communion table commemorates the loud love of God, the mercy of God to sinners. The bread and the cup, they're like really commemoration items to remember the bread symbolizing his body that was shattered and broken and how the wrath of God put on it for our lying and our sin. And the cup symbolizes the blood which was poured out. His blood was poured out. It was a blood-soaked cross. The ground was bloody. There was blood out from Jerusalem because Christ had to die a full death for you to be fully acquitted of your sin and me as well. And he did. Behold, Christ died for sins once and for all and was raised from the dead on the third day, the Bible says. And so we're going to come celebrate that here in a minute. I want to encourage you, if you don't know Christ, come, believe on him. Tell him, bow the knee today. Receive his grace. And you can come and celebrate for the first time genuinely. It's not the ingesting of bread in the cup that makes you right before God. It's Christ. But nevertheless, it's highly symbolic that in effect, coming up, you declare those things that, God, I'm guilty before you. I have nothing to offer you. Thank you that you offered me Christ. I receive Christ by faith, and I'm saved. Hallelujah. Please come. This is a time not to make promises to God, make oaths to God, not at all, but just to remember, to celebrate the cross of Christ and what he did for us. In that sense, the communion table is just a regular witness of God's love and God's promise to us that unclean sinners can be clean and forgiven by faith in Christ. So come when you're ready, but please do not come unworthily. If you're not converted and you're not willing to be saved right now by faith in Christ, just watch. Please don't trample the blood of Christ. If you are saved, but you know you have some sin in your life, whether it be some lying or something against someone, and you're not willing to repent of it, please do not come and trample the blood of Christ by taking it. Just watch. But again, you can just ask forgiveness and then let us all come. When we're ready, take the bread and the cup and I'll direct us to partake of it together.